Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoyed this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Collin.
Would you open God's book, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to start in just a couple of minutes at that passage in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. In Mark 14, the disciples of my Lord said, "Master, where would you that we should prepare for you the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city, and as you enter the city, you'll see a man bearing a pitcher of water. And you tell him that the master has need of his guest chamber, and he'll take care of it." And so they did. This is Thursday evening of his crucifixion, the week of his crucifixion. And so in that large upper room, John chapter 13 begins describing the things that would live in the hearts of his people forever. He takes a basin of water and he girds himself with a towel and he goes about and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. They don't understand what's going on. Why is he doing this? This is something reserved for the servants. And he finishes it. In case you're wondering, the answer is yes. It included the feet of Judas. He was there too, and he washed it. Jesus washed even Judas' feet. And he said, when he finished, "You call me Master and Lord, and so you should, because I am. But do you understand what I've just done? If I, being your Lord, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to serve one another. And if you do these things, happy are you if you do them." It was in this upper room in the same evening that Jesus identified who would betray him. He told the disciples, "One of you will betray me." And something I've never really conceived, understood, is that the disciples began to ask, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" They didn't have in their hearts to betray Jesus, but they knew that Jesus knew them better than they knew themselves. And if he said one of them was going to do it, well, he'd believe it. And is it I? I wonder if Judas said, "Is it I, Lord?" And in a rather private way, Jesus identifies Judas by dipping the food and handing it to him. And he said, "That thou doest, do quickly." The other disciples didn't get it, but Judas got up and he left. And it was on this occasion that Jesus then institutes the Lord's Supper. He begins the Lord's Supper. And he used what they had there at the Passover feast. Now in a few minutes, you and I are going to eat the Lord's Supper. And you know that we're going to have unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Well, you know that it has its roots in the Passover feast. And Jesus took the unleavened bread. The Old Testament said when you prepare for the Passover, you get all the yeast out of the house, all the leaven. Sweep the house. No leaven must be there because the leaven came to represent sin. And what Jesus has then at the Passover is unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And he said, "Now this unleavened bread, this represents my body. And this fruit of the vine, this represents my blood." And they cross over the Brook of Cedron, Jesus and his disciples, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus begins to pray. Oh, so much has happened. In John 14, you know, he told them, "I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send you a comforter." That's chapter 14 of John in verse 15. And the King James says, "Comforter. I'm going to send you a comforter." American Standard says, "I'm not going to leave you desolate." The Greek really says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." In John chapter 15, he had said, "I am the vine and you're the branches. Now you've got to abide in me. You've got to abide in my truth." And one more thing, he said, "I want you to love one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then these immortal words falling from my Lord's lips, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Not mere rhetoric from my Lord, not just sophistry. Jesus was about to go to that cross, and He was their friend. And now there in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prays. I guess it's about midnight now. You look in the darkness and you see some lanterns and some torches. And as the group gets closer, you see swords and staves and weapons. And then you see this most amazing thing. The one who is leading them. Who is that? Who is leading this angry mob? Who is bringing them? Well, it's Judas. It's one of the apostles. Well, it's Judas. And then the action that will forever be known as the most hypocritical act ever known to man. And Judas kisses him and says, "Hail, Master," to identify Jesus as the one they're looking for. Through the night, there's the mock trials, you know, the plotted trials, the abused courts. And so you have Annas and then Caiaphas, and then from Caiaphas to Pilate, and from Pilate to Herod, and Herod back to Pilate. And when you get to about 6 o'clock in the morning, Pilate for the third time is acquitting Jesus. "I find no fault in Him." And then they say, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! His blood be upon us and our children." And then he was led to Golgotha. And you remember that somewhere along the way, apparently because he was unable to bear the cross, he was carrying his own cross, but fell apparently under it. And Simon of Cyrene was brought in to carry it the rest of the way. And there he was crucified between two thieves. That was Friday. And he died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And on Sunday morning, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, "My Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead." And thereafter, Christians just like you and me have assembled on the first day of the week in the name of Jesus Christ, and we eat the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow." They did it on the first day of the week, and that's what we're doing today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, Paul rehearses the matter of the Lord's Supper, and he says this: "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," that is, not discerning the Lord's body, not thinking about what He's doing, "shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And sometimes there's a challenge in worship. You know, good worship is hard work because it requires focus. It requires that we focus on what we're doing and all of the different things involved therein. And so it is with the Lord's Supper. And he says, I must remember, twice here in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that when you eat, I want you to remember the Lord's death. I want you to focus on this. And sometimes that's a challenge for us. I've got to prepare myself for worship. I've got to make myself ready for worship. I encourage people to go to bed early on Saturday night, at least not to stay up real late. And the reason is that I've got a job to do. I've got a duty to perform when I come to worship. I've got to focus myself on the Lord's body, on His life and death and the resurrection. And I've got to examine myself in view of that. And a great penalty is imposed on me if I do not. And that's a challenge. I got to thinking about what to preach about this morning. I mean, we're on the very brink of a brand new year. That's pretty exciting. And I thought about all the different subjects I might talk about, and I wanted to talk about something that would be beneficial to everybody in this room. And all of us can be better. All of us can be better Christians. But what a diverse subject. Some people aren't Christians, perhaps, in this room, and I want to urge them to become Christians. Others are members of the body, but they're not very faithful, and I want to urge them to become faithful. And some are faithful, but we could always grow a little more. And the subject has to be the cross. And so what I want to do is to focus on one specific thing today, and that is, for this year, this new year, and for the rest of my life, I want to do a better job at eating the Lord's Supper. I want to do a better job eating the Lord's Supper. And so, today I propose 7 aids to eating the Lord's Supper. 7 aids to eating the Lord's Supper. And this will be very simple to remember, and I want you to remember it. I'm going to go through 7 things rather quickly. Here we go. Number 1, would you please remember there's one Lord? There's one Lord. You see, you walk in the screen, on the screen of your imagination, you picture Golgotha. We sing beautiful songs about the cross, and so we should, but when you see it, it's an awful, awful place. 3 of the writers of the gospel used the word Golgotha. Luke only uses the word Calvary, but it's interesting that both of those words, though different in the Greek, point to the same thing. It means the skull. It was the place of a skull. And so this mountain, you have sort of a strangely, oddly shaped skull-like appearance, and that's the place for crucifixion. And I want you to picture 3 crosses up there, but I want you to look at the first one, or the middle one rather. I want you to see that we have one Lord. And in your mind, would you just focus, concentrate on the number 1 with me? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 describes 7 things of which there's only one. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. There's only one Lord. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Watch this now, listen to this. That in all things He, Jesus Christ, that in all things He might have the preeminence. In Romans the 6th chapter, Paul talks about our being baptized into Christ. And it's the same concept that when we become Christians, that we put Him on the throne of our lives. And so no longer on the throne is it Glenn Colley. No longer on the throne of my life is it self, or is it material things, or is it the pleasures of this world, or is it the devil himself. I'm not going to let him be on the throne anymore. It's Jesus Christ. There's one Lord in my life. Would you affirm that with me? That we have only one Lord. Now that's so critical, because only through Him is there salvation. Here's the second one. There were 2 thieves. 760 years before the cross of my Lord, before this fateful event, Isaiah, in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, prophesied that He would be reckoned among the transgressors. This is very interesting to me. I mean, they were petty thieves. They were robbers. Look at them. They didn't care about the laws of man. They didn't care about the laws of God. They didn't care about the rights of people. They operated by might makes right kind of a philosophy. What's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it if I can get it. And they hang there on the cross. They hang on the prospective crosses because they deserve it. They're receiving the just recompense of what they had done. They're there because society has said, we can no longer tolerate you among us. And there they hang. But what a contrast to my Lord. There were 2 thieves, but look in the middle, there's Jesus. And what a contrast. What they have in common is that they're all 3 being crucified. But that's about where it stops. You see, because my Lord respected the law of God, the law and the prophets. He respected the law of man unless it conflicted with God's will. He respected the rights of people And whereas these thieves went about doing evil and doing wrong to people, Jesus, my Lord, went about doing good. What an amazing contrast. Ladies and gentlemen, there was one Lord. There were two thieves. Number three, there were three crosses. Three crosses. And each can represent something different, and does. The first one represents the cross of rebellion. It represents rebellion. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, here is one of those thieves. The Bible says that he railed on Jesus and said, "If you be the Christ, get us down and get yourself down and get us down too. Deliver us. Come on." But the Bible says he railed, and that's a very interesting word. Now, had he merely asked, "Would you, if you're the Christ, maybe you can help me," you might hear some repentance in that or some tenderness in that. But the Bible begins this statement by saying he railed. Now, when you look that up, the Greek word for that is blasphemos. You obviously know from which we get our word blasphemy. It means to speak against. It means to speak evil of. It means to speak impiously. In this tone, he speaks to, there's no repentance in this man. Even in his death, a death which he deserves, there's no tenderness here, no repentance, no regret for his past. But then the second cross was the cross of repentance. Because the next verse, and I'm now in Luke 23 and verse 40, the next verse shows you a cross to the other thief, and he rebukes the first one. So this conversation's occurring while they're hanging there on the crosses. And this one says, "Dost thou not fear God?" Knowing that you are in the same condemnation, and we justly, because we receive the just reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And then he turned to my Lord and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't suppose he knew very much about the kingdom, about what the kingdom meant, about what it was made of, or the details of the kingdom, but that's beside the point. He knew Jesus was king. He recognized Jesus as king. He regretted his actions and claimed at that very moment that I'm dying here because of what I've done, that my condemnation is just. He was filled with regret and even rebuked that other thief over there. And he wants to be in the kingdom, whatever that is. He wants to be with Jesus. Parenthetical note. Now, sometimes people say, "You know, I want to be saved today like the thief on the cross." Well, you can't be saved like the thief on the cross. I want you to know that when Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," he said it before he died. Whatever occurred there was prior to the death of Jesus. You can't be saved like that. You remember that Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17 says that a man's will doesn't go into effect until after he dies. And so prior to that, that will is not in effect. And prior to that, of course, a man may change whatever he wants to. And Jesus verbalized salvation to people on a number of different occasions, including this one. He could do anything he wanted to. But I want you to know that you and I are saved by the power of the gospel, Romans 1 and verse 16. And 1 Corinthians 15 says the gospel is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, which you and I must believe in order to be saved. I submit to you that thief on the cross didn't believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus because it had not even occurred yet. The church hadn't been established yet. But you can't be saved outside of the church. And somebody says, "Well, yeah, but see, what I mean is that I want to be saved without being baptized, because the thief, you see, he was saved without being baptized. I want to be like that." I want to suggest to you that you are under the covenant, the New Testament of Jesus Christ, which began at the cross there. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 says that at that time Jesus nailed that old law, the law of Moses, to that cross. And so we begin the New Testament law, which includes the great commission of my Lord that I must be baptized in order to be saved. Incidentally, it very well may be that the thief on the cross was baptized with the baptism of John. I don't know, but nobody else does either. Perhaps he was. All right. Then you have the third cross. It's the cross of redemption. You have a cross of rebellion. Over here you have a cross of repentance. But right there in the middle, you have the cross of redemption. And there is my Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have to understand that the cross of Jesus Christ, remember, please remember this, what I say about this. The cross of Jesus Christ was not a compromise with the world. It was an ultimatum. And what I mean by that is John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, a truth, a life. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except by me. I mean, this is it. Acts 4 and verse 12. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Either through Jesus or we're damned. That's it. And the world views that as being very narrow. And I suppose they're right. And yet it's true. Hebrews 2 and verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews 9 and 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And I'm going to go to the judgment, and I have only one hope, and it's through Jesus Christ. I've got to go through the cross, or I won't be saved. And Romans chapter 6 says, I make contact with the blood of the cross when I go into the waters of baptism. The way of the cross leads home. There were three crosses. Number four, ladies and gentlemen, there were four parts of His garment. Four parts. John chapter 19 is where you find this discussion beginning about verse 23. And the Bible says that those soldiers, and there were four of them there, the Roman soldiers, parted His garments. Now when they came to the coat, they had this problem because it was one piece without a seam. And perhaps one of them said, well, we'll just have to tear it because this all has to be equal. But they didn't want to tear it and ruin it. And so the Bible says that they decided to cast lots, similar to rolling dice. And so they sort of gamble for my Lord's coat. They don't realize what they're doing. They don't have any idea what they're doing. But they're fulfilling prophecy because Psalm 22 had already said, on my vesture they shall cast lots. They shall part my garments among them, and on my vesture they shall cast lots. And Luke chapter 22 repeats that very thing in about verse 37. It says, that's true, that's what happened to fulfill that prophecy. Why did they do that? Hey, have you ever thought about the fact that they didn't, the Bible doesn't have any mention of them doing that with the clothing of the thieves? You ever read in the Bible about them saying, now, I tell you what, you can have the clothing of this thief, and I'll have, or maybe we can part the clothing of the... There's no such reference to the clothing of the thieves like there was with the Messiah. Now, why is that? It may be that they wanted a souvenir. Now, they didn't know what He really was, but they knew that this was something important, that this seems very historic. Jesus had already said they don't know what they're doing. But maybe for a souvenir. They call Him a king. He's pretty famous. I want a piece of this clothing. I want some of this. And they have a souvenir. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that the Lord Jesus left us with a souvenir. And this morning when we eat the Lord's Supper, it's a type, if you please, of souvenir of what happened on Golgotha's hill. There were four parts of His garments. There were five wounds. The cross was typically laid flat on the ground and the victim was attached to it while there. And sometimes they would tie the victim to the cross, and sometimes, in this case, they would nail the victim, and so they nailed my Lord there. And then they'd have a pre-dug hole and they'd lift the heavy cross up. It'd take several of them, I suppose, and they would lift it up. Maybe they'd have a rope at the top and one man would pull the rope so that they could get it upright, and they'd have it just at the hole so that when it got erect, while it would drop down into the hole. And Psalm 22, I've often wondered if it wasn't a reference to this practice, because the Bible says, my bones are out of joint. And Josephus makes some reference to this, the ancient historian. You drop a cross down and the bones would often pull out of their sockets. It would cause excruciating, tormenting pain. That accounts for four wounds. But in John chapter 19 and verse 34, the Bible says that it got to be on in the afternoon, you know, and the evening was coming, and thus the beginning of the Sabbath, and they couldn't have those men hanging up there in the Sabbath, and so to hasten death, they'd come around and they'd break the legs. The soldiers would break the legs of those to hasten death. And apparently it would bring death on rather quickly. And that's their purpose. But, I mean, they broke the legs of the thieves. The one that was rebellious and the one that had repentance, but both of them died very quickly. But then he gets to the one in the middle and he observes that Jesus is already dead. And in fulfillment of prophecy, although I'm sure he didn't know it, no bones of my Lord were broken. He takes the spear and he puts it into his side. And the Bible says, out flows blood and water. And thus, five wounds. Number six. There were 6 hours involved. In Mark 15 and verse 25, the Bible says that my Lord was crucified the third hour. Now you start counting at 6 o'clock, and thus the crucifixion began at 9 o'clock and lasted until 3. And the Bible says that from noon until 3, the sun refused to shine. Isn't that amazing? Here's the sun is not a thinking human creation. It's like a tribute. It was a tribute to a dying Savior, and now there's darkness because that's the right color, because you've got a moment here in which sin has power, has this strength, and all of the sins of all of the ages now poured upon the Savior, and there He suffers. There were 6 hours. And then, number seven, there were seven sayings of my Lord as He hung on the cross. Seven sayings. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, you have the first of these. And you pick these up now through the gospel accounts, not just one, but in Luke 23 and verse 34, a prayer for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Could you pray a prayer like that? I mean, could you look down at the man who had driven those nails in? Could you pray a prayer like that for him? Forgive him because he doesn't know what he's doing? Could you pray that prayer? I'm not so sure I could. And in Luke 23 and verse 43, today he said, thou shalt be with me in paradise, said to that penitent thief. Then we get to John chapter 19, and you see the compassion of my Lord, and there's Mary, bless her heart. There's Mary there at the cross watching this, the mother of my Lord, and as painful as it had to have been, who could make her leave? And Jesus looked at John there, the disciple whom he loved, and he said, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son, making sure that his mother was cared for. And then later in John chapter 19, he said these words, I thirst, which is truly remarkable. Bear in mind that he's the creator of our world, John chapter 1 says, and he's the one who created the oceans and the streams and the rivers and the ponds, and now he thirsts. Amazing. Then in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, my God, here's the cry of loneliness. Why hast thou forsaken me? And then John chapter 19 again, and my Lord uttered these words, it is finished. What is finished? Is it merely the crucifixion? Is it merely the carrying out of the execution of the Son of God? What is finished? And the answer is redemption scheme. It's what was begun back there before the creation of the world, and what was introduced in Genesis chapter 12 and following with Abraham. Abraham, through thy seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And now it comes to fruition. Now, the price has been paid so that this very morning you and I can assemble in the name of Jesus Christ. And through Him, you and I can have this confidence of eternity in heaven. That's what it's about. That's what's finished. And then in Luke 23, the final of the sayings, the last of them, it's a statement of trust. It's a statement of confidence in the Almighty God. And he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. No question mark about that. No ifs or maybes about it. It was merely, I'm coming home, Father. I'm coming home. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so we eat the Lord's Supper. And we portray on the screens of our imaginations the various facets of the crucifixion. And then we examine ourselves. I submit to you that for the rest of our lives we can use this system, this aid. There's one Lord, two thieves, three crosses, four parts of his garments, five wounds, 6 hours, and seven sayings of my Lord. And upon accomplishing this death, he afforded salvation to us. And it was available and is available, of course, to all who will come to him on his terms. And God so loved the world, the Bible says, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what I want. I want to go to heaven. I know you do too. One more thing. Jesus made it clear that the Lord's Supper was to be eaten in his kingdom. Are you in his kingdom? Oh, it may be that various people outside of the kingdom may eat the Lord's Supper, but the ones for whom it was intended are those in the kingdom. And I want you to be in the kingdom. The kingdom and the church are the same thing. To become a member of his body, that kingdom, you must have faith in Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins and confess him. I believe that Jesus is God's Son, and you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. Romans chapter 6 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if you have been buried in the likeness of his death, you shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Have you obeyed the gospel fully? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins, to be baptized into Christ and into his death? Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. Make sure you understand this. Only through the death of the cross, only through my Savior's death on that cross can I have redemption. And Romans 6 says that I'm baptized into his death. Have you been baptized into his death? If the answer is no, but you'd like to be this morning, we'd be happy to assist you. Won't you be part of his kingdom? Won't you be part of his kingdom? If you're part of that kingdom, but you've fallen away and you want to come back and you want to be restored, why, we'll be happy to pray for you this very morning. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.